chapter of Revelation once again. I know we're being redundant, but I think the more you're acquainted and refreshed with this information, the better you will have a handle on it. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this passage. There's two aspects to it. It's the religious system described in detail. This is a parenthetical chapter of information. It's taken aside from the ongoing unfolding of events during the 7 years, and it's simply looking at the religious system. The woman we're going to be looking at is the religious system in the first half of the tribulation. When you come to chapter 13, you're going to see that that's going to end. Chapter 17, you're going to see that that changes, and the religious system is going to be focused on one man. And so there's going to be a big disruptive change in the religious system in the 7 year period. So with that understanding, you follow along as I read. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, "Come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, or actually the Great Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And the angel said unto me, "Wherefore did you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell down upon the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." And here is the mind which has wisdom. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is," that is during the time that he's seeing this. He's seeing this during the tribulation. He's gone through the vials and the he's up through the 7 years. He's told us that chronologically. The reason I'm emphasizing this morning, and we'll get to this next week again, it isn't during his lifetime in the first century. It's the right now, the present tense, is what he's seeing in this to this extent of this information, this revelation that he's given. And so it says, the seven kings, five are, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind, and shall give their authority and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 15, and he said unto me, "The waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, it's not set forth chronologically cleanly within chapter 17 the information about the woman and the information about the beast. They're intermingled. But this morning we want to go through the chapter and get the information about the woman and look at her. Next week we want to look at the information about the beast that she's riding on. Before we get lost in all of this, we want to realize that at the beginning here, this angel says to John, he says, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. And then the last verse in the chapter, verse 18, says, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The woman is a city, but it's an ecclesiastical city. It's looking at its ecclesiastical or church-related or religious emphasis and aspect. And that aspect is going to be destroyed halfway through the 7 years. But the city's still going to be there as a physical city. But it's not going to exist as a religious city the way it has before. In fact, the religious city will be changed from this point to Jerusalem, where there's going to be set up an image to the beast in the temple that has yet to be built. And when that temple is built, it's going to be used correctly for 3.5 years, and then the treaty, the 7-year covenant, is going to be broken, and the first beast is going to have suffered a head wound. He's going to be, and then he's not going to be, and then he's going to be again. He's going to have died, and he's going to be resuscitated. And when that happens, the second beast, the false prophet, is going to build an image that he's going to give animation to, and he's going to require that everybody worship the image of the beast, the first beast. And so that's what happens in the second half of the tribulation. But as we begin here, we want to pick up where we were last week. Now, last week we kind of was running through this, and we said some things that we'll say again this morning. But we tried to blend in a more pleasant theme for our Mother's Day message. But today we just want to look at our text here, and we're looking at the woman. So the first thing we want to notice about the woman is the description of this religious system. She's called the great whore or harlot. She's an ecclesiastical city. This is spiritual harlotry. And you can see this throughout Scripture. You can see that there's three different groups that are pictured as women who have experienced adultery in relationship to someone else. In the Old Testament, Israel was an adulterous wife of Jehovah. You can see the adultery mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 28 through 30. We looked at that last week. We read that last week. And the adultery related to idolatry, where they put other gods, lesser gods, ones that demons were empowering and so forth, in the place of the one true God. And so that was how Israel, who had a relationship to Jehovah, a personal relationship, that he was the God of gods. And they had known this, and their predecessors had known this, but they would continue drift away and try to incorporate the gods of the nations into their concept of deity. And so they were adulterous. The church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says that he has believers that are making up the church, he has set apart to the Lord, Jesus Christ, as a spotless bride. That she would be a spotless bride at the rapture. She's intended to be a chaste virgin. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, that at the rapture, she will be cleansed and spotless without wrinkle in her presentation, as she collectively, all of us as individuals who make up the body of Christ, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, if the rapture happened now, we'd be the extent of the church. And all of our failures are going to be caused to be corrected and cleansed, so that by great mercy and grace, the last installment of mercy, we're going to be glorified by His unmerited favor, the way He has planned us to be. And he's going to present the church to himself as a pure, cleansed, spotless, wrinkleless bride. So that's the way we're going to end up. But right now, according to James chapter 4, verse 4, individual Christians within the body of Christ can act in an adulterous way with the world system. And that's what it says in James 4, 4. Don't or stop being, you adulterers and adulteresses. They were to stop this adultery with the world system. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 5. He says, stop loving the world and the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A spiritual Christian can demonstrate agape love, and only a spiritual Christian. But a spiritual Christian can wrongly direct that love and try and improve the world system. And so this is what happens. We're going to go out and feed all the hungry. And we're going to clothe those who have need of clothing and build shelter and supply good water supply and medication and doctors and hospitals and so forth. And all those are good, and they've been used correctly in time past, and they're even being used today correctly. But here's how it's incorrectly used. When all of those things I just mentioned become an end in and of themselves, and we're just feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and housing the homeless and giving physical comfort to the ill and the sick and the weak, when that becomes an end in itself, the purpose of these things and the way they've been used correctly in missions throughout the extent of the church, when they've been used correctly, they've been used as an opportunity to catch somebody's attention. Remember what Peter did in Acts chapter 2? He healed I'm wrong in the chapter. It's in the early chapters of Acts when he healed the lame man that was at the gate of the temple, the courtyard. He didn't do it just so that guy could walk. This guy had never walked. But because he had never walked and he's jumping up praising the Lord, guess what happened? Whole crowd of people, because they saw him every time they came in here. He's begging, asking for alms. It was an attraction. Now he preaches to the crowd that has gathered. That's the purpose of feeding, of clothing, of giving pure water. It's to be able to give the message of the gospel to people who are dying. John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children the day before. The next day he went to the other side, the night before he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and these people finally found out where he was. And Jesus said, you're not here. He says the reason you're here is because you ate bread and were filled, not because you understood the miracles. The miracles were called semion signs, sign miracles that pointed to who I was. And this is the message in John chapter 6. If I can relieve your temporary need of hunger, and you're going to be hungry tomorrow, and you're going to need food tomorrow. But I just did it on one occasion, not every day. I did on one occasion to show you that I can take care of a physical temporary need. Thing is, with food, you're going to need it and need it and need it, and then you're finally going to die. And you won't need it. And then the question is, where are you going after you die? Yesterday, on the other side, I showed you that I could take care of a physical need. Today, I'm telling you I can take care of a need far greater, and I can give you the bread of life. Jesus laid out how you use these different opportunities. They're not an end in, of themselves. But if you love the world system, that's what you're doing, is making them an end in and of themselves. There's a big, big conglomerate, billion-dollar, quote-unquote, Christian ministry. And I forget, it's Feed the World, Feed the Hungry, or whatever it's called. And they're the ones who allowed in their workforce for gays openly to work there, or they endorsed gay marriage or something like that. Well, in a week's time, it hit the fan with the donors, and the money started drying up. So guess what they did? Oh, they pulled back their position. Oh, we don't believe that anymore. I told Samuel Hakim when we were talking about that, I tell you, they showed who they were, and I wouldn't give them a nickel. Because all they're doing is feeding hungry, but they don't care about God's standard of righteousness. And they certainly aren't focusing on the gospel of for eternal salvation. So in James chapter 4, if you love the world, if you're even fond of the world, you're constituting yourself an enemy of God, James chapter 4, verse 4 says. And then there's the post-rapture church. This we saw in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Church at Thyatira that had a woman who was called Jezebel, and she was teaching believers to commit idolatry. And it was called fornication there. So this is spiritual idolatry, spiritual fornication. When the world, when the rapture happens, the greater part of Christendom is going to be the unsaved. The greater part of the quote-unquote church, the professing church, not the ones who are true believers, are left behind. It's going to be a tremendous, great, large system. There's going to be a small percentage of those who are true believers that will be taken in the rapture, but the large system will still be in place. And this particular system, after the rapture, post-rapture Christendom, will morph into this great harlot. Now, her adulterous companions. We mentioned this last week. It says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So this woman is a spiritual harlot. She commits fornication with the kings of the earth, or the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. First of all, the kings. Why would kings want to join themselves to a religious system? Well, the way it's always worked, there is a belief or a sympathy involved, and it's been true historically in Christendom from the first century as Christendom has morphed into more unbelievers than true believers. And you have this large group that, because of this large body, you know, wherever you have a large group of voters, the politicians always cater to those voters. Well, it happened even with kings. And so you have from the early 4th century, help me with the name of the fella. History majors here. Constantine. He incorporated Christendom into his realm, his political realm of authority. It's a good picture. They do it for political purposes, for political gain. Between the 800s and the 1800s, there was an area in Europe, and it fluctuated as to its size in the different countries that were involved at any given time. It eventually became called the Holy Roman Empire. And what it was is a mixture of church and state. And I read the article in Wikipedia, and they were mostly telling you that it was these leaders and rulers of Germany and France and Charlemagne and so forth. And they said very little about the religious influence, except they let it slip at one point that one of these rulers of the Holy Roman Empire at one time was upset with the Pope, and he had his bishops in his area excommunicate the Pope. The Pope excommunicated this leader of the, and guess what happened with the rest of the population? They sided with the Pope, and his popularity and power of this leader of the Holy Roman Empire went down to the point where he finally had to grovel and come back and repent, and they lifted the excommunication off of him. Guess who really ran the Holy Roman Empire? The Holy Roman Pope. The Holy Roman Church. That's where the power really lies. And so you can see this, why these 10 kings are going to be involved and the other kings of the earth are going to be involved with this religious system, this woman. Another example, if you've watched on, I guess it's PBS, it's called Wolf Hall. I believe it's an ongoing story on Channel 10, on, I think it's on Sunday nights, of the life of Henry VIII. And it's very interesting about the different advisors that he had and his conflict with Bishop Wolsey, and because Wolsey failed to get the Pope to nullify his marriage to his first wife so he could marry this other woman, Anne Boleyn. And they conspired. They finally had Wolsey put to death. He was simply the messenger who couldn't change the Pope's mind. And it's filled with intrigue and so forth. But what happened was that Henry finally came to the point where he separated himself. Now, he didn't excommunicate the Pope from the Church, but he simply said, I'm now the head of the English Church. And we know historically what happened there. It happened. He's got the armies. He's got the power. There are a lot of people in England that weren't happy with what he was doing and so forth, but it happened. So you can see as from these examples that the political power uses the religious entity for its own purposes, not because they're necessarily sold hook, line, and sinker to the ideals of the religious system. But that's why these fellas are, these kings are associated. And by the way, as we move on in the message, we're going to see that they're going to withdraw that adherence and that promotion of this religious entity. And then the other ones who buy into this are literally it says in verse 2, well, here in our English version, it says, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Literally it says, the ones down-dwelling the earth. Katoi ke'o. It's in a participle, verbial, adjectival form, so you have kind of a noun verb at the same time. And they're down-dwelling. They're down-dwellers. They dwell down. They're down-dwelling the earth. We've said this before. The believers are never called this. Only unbelievers are called these who dwell on the earth or who dwell down upon the earth. This is it. They put down stakes. What you see is what you get. You live for the now. You live for what your senses can see. That's who the unbelievers are called during this time. And they're made drunk. Now, they're made drunk with the wine of her fornication, I believe, from two different points of view. First, with false doctrine. I enjoy reading a lot of the items in on the internet that have to do with touching anything religious or Christian and so forth, and then read the comments. And it's interesting, all the people coming out of the closet today, if they feel so free to do so, and in this climate that we're living in, it's happening more and more, and it's going to grow, that they can comment and criticize like never before truths that no one would have dared contradict. We're talking about the Bible and Christ. This is just a book of myths. And God's a fairy tale. And they say a lot worse than that. And you see, that's where unbelieving men really are. And when you put laws in this God, this joy killer upon them, it cramps their style. And so they're throwing off, as it says in Psalm 2, they're throwing off the cords that are binding them, or trying to bind them to this the truth of, and reality of who God is. And so they agree with her false doctrine, number one. And then secondly, and by the way, I've got a verse here. I think we've got it up here. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Let's turn back there. Very interesting verse. And I've got it circled in my Bible. Isaiah 5, 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You can say it ain't so all you want, but guess who has the last say? And He will. We've read it in Psalm chapter 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. And as we quoted out of Isaiah when the musical, The Messiah, uses this passage. that all of these things are going to happen. Why? Because the Word of the Lord has spoken it. It's going to happen. So I don't care how things... In fact, when I used to work with Larry Poletti, and he's the one who got me into what I call repair carpentry, everything, and I think I've told you this before, he would tongue-in-cheek at times say to me, he says, you know, we should be in the handbasket business. You know what he's getting at? Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Hey, listen, it's already foretold. We've been through it before. We've seen it in previous chapters in Revelation. Back in chapter 13, we see that the saints in the second half of the tribulation are going to get it in the neck from this beast that's going to rise, that's going to be resuscitated from a death wound. And he's going to trouble and put to death true believers. And it says there that he's given that authority. Who gives him that authority? God does. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in letting mankind demonstrate the extent of who we really are. Now I say we collectively as being from the mankind, but guess what? We've been saved. If you know Christ your Savior, we've been taken out of the nations as a people for His name. So the change has taken place for us. But that's where we had our roots, just like everybody else. Third thing, characteristic we see about this religious system in the first half of the tribulation is in verse 3. And we're just going to touch on this. So he carried me away in spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we want to go over that. We've been over that when we were in chapter 13, but we want to come from this side, 17, and go backwards again and put it together again for you so it solidifies. We'll look at the beast next week in this chapter. But who's sitting on who? You could have an elephant, you could have a camel, you could have a horse, you could have a donkey, you could have some beast of burden that a person is sitting on and controlling and riding. And these beasts have been used in the past and are used today. And they're controlled by the human, the individual. So she's controlling the government. This beast is going to be the head of the government. He's going to come to that place, and after his death wound is resuscitated, he's going to change that. He's going to kick her off. And by the way, he isn't going to be the one to destroy her. We're going to see that the 10 kings are. And we'll see that right at the last here. But she, at this present time, in the first half... By the way, why do I say the first half of the tribulation? We can go back, and hopefully we'll get there, to chapter 13, where after the death wound of this beast, this world ruler, takes place, then it says that he is given authority to continue for 42 months, for 3.5 years. And it then tells us in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 13, that the second beast is going to demand that everybody worships him. So, she controls the government the first half, but it's only the first half. When the second half, the last 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days begin, she's out of there. She's going to be destroyed. The fourth thing we see about this religious system, this woman, this harlot that represents this harlot, this religious system of spiritual harlotry, we see in verse 4 that her lavish display of wealth. Isn't it something that certain denominations, and I'm not going to, you can understand where there's a lot of wealth, and there's different ones. You can look at you can ask Trish about our account here and see how lavishly we, I was thinking we're sitting pretty good, better than we ever have before. But it hasn't come to the, I haven't got the Rolex yet, and the Mercedes is yet to come. All of that nonsense. Religious groups, wealthy religious groups, talk about helping the poor. We have political candidates that talk about helping the poor, and they're lavishly rich themselves. And I don't think they're divesting themselves of most of their wealth to help so they can just live moderately. They have their big wealth, and that's the way it is. And these religious systems are the same way. Opulent. Keep your finger here. Let's just go back just to see an aspect, the last aspect of the church. In Revelation chapter 3, the last of the seven churches. The last of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea. And we have here in verses 16 and 17. So then, because you, the church at Laodicea, are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. She's not fighting what she knows, and she's not living up to it. She's just kind of moderate. She accepts it, but doesn't really do anything with it. That's what this neither hot nor cold is. And then it says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Materially well off is this church after the rapture, Christendom, that's going to be moving into the tribulation period. And it won't be just unsaved Baptists and unsaved Methodists and unsaved Lutherans and unsaved Mormons and unsaved Buddhists and unsaved Muslims and unsaved Catholics. It's going to be a conglomeration of the whole group. We accept everybody. We accept your thoughts. We accept your beliefs. We incorporate them all together. And some groups have been doing this over the centuries. In Christendom, they have been already doing this. But this lavish display of wealth belies her true need. She's poor, blind, and naked. She's spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and spiritually naked. And she needs the people of this group. They need personal salvation through Jesus Christ. But no, we can save ourselves. We can bring about peace. We can. We don't need to believe in miracles. We don't need to believe in this old book. It might have worked for people for a while, but we're beyond that now. By the way, that's some of the things I hear from people writing in a comment of some of these articles I read online. Then the fifth thing is that it tells us of her name in verse 5. On her was written a name. And there was a mystery. It was unknown before. This is revealed now. Babylon the Great, or the Great Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The first thing that she is called is Babylon. The word Babylon simply means confusion. And if you're calling truth error and bitter sweet and light darkness, you're just turning everything upside down. You're turning truth upside down, then this is what you're going to have. Confusion. And the word Babylon comes related. It's a Greek word that relates to the old Hebrew word that was used for at the Tower of Babel. It was a confusion. God confused the languages. But here they're confused spiritually. Totally upside down. Confused spiritually. Now, this is not the historical city of Babylon. Remember, the last verse in the chapter says this woman is a city, but don't think that it's going to be over in Iraq, south of Baghdad. South of Baghdad. That isn't it. We've been here before. I'm simply going to give you the passages because they're so good. By the way, I'll give you Schofield note. If you have that, old Schofield notes, maybe the new Schofield has the same one. Sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're rearranged or left out. Old Schofield note of Isaiah 13, verse 1. Write that down. You can look it up for yourself. But in Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22, in Jeremiah 51, verses 24 through 29, in Jeremiah 51, verses 60 through 64, it says that when the historical city of Babylon finally was destroyed, and it tells us who was going to destroy them. The Medes were coming in. And Media was associated with Persia. It was the Medes and the Persians. When they came in, they were going to devastate this city. They were going to level it, and it was never going to be built. It was going to be a place, a habitation of wild animals. You read it for yourself. That city will never be built again. What this is a use of that term that city was named after, that historical city that Nebuchadnezzar, it came to its zenith under his rule. But that city that was destroyed has similarities to things that are going to happen in the future. And what's going to happen in the future is there's going to be, after the rapture, a religious system that's going to amalgamate all the ideas and all the peoples of the world and all their ideas and bring them together. And it is going to be a system of confusion. Babylon. She's called Mother of Harlots. She incorporates all the errors of the one she amalgamates with into this one world religious system. And what she does are called abominations. We mentioned this last week, an abomination is a thing of disgust. And you know who uses it more often than anybody else? God. And you know what it's always in relationship to? Idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination. It disgusts God. You read Romans chapter 1, and you can see that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. But then they started devolving in their idea of a deity. And they made lesser and lesser creatures gods. They had all the proof. Psalm 9:19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and there's no place, and the speech is uttered night unto night. There's no place, no boundaries where this speech cannot be heard, of God having designed and made and sustaining the heavens and the earth. People can see that, and yet what they say? Well, it says in Proverbs, the fool who said in his heart, what? No God! No God! What does it take? What does it take? You know what it takes? It takes convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Without that, not one person is going to leave this planet in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, no one is leaving this planet unless that truth has been made a reality. It's an abomination. Then finally, we come down here to the destruction of the great harlot. And it tells us in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall, number one, hate the whore or the harlot." First thing they do. And this is that silent hatred. They develop a complete disagreement. They don't do anything at first, but they come to a place of total disagreement. Now, what has caused this? Well, their buddy that has risen up among them, the little horn that's risen up among the 10 horns, this is Daniel chapter 7, he's going to be demonstrating his wisdom and his ability to rule and so forth. He's going to die. He's going to be resuscitated. And when he's resuscitated, he's going to demonstrate, as we saw back in chapter 13, people are going to say, "Whoa! Look at this guy. He dies and he gets up again. Nobody is like him." And so the kings are going to put their money on the winning horse. This is like going up to the window at a race. Never done this before, and I don't think this can happen, but it's like going up to the window during the race, and you know the winning horse is way out in front, and you go, "I'd like to change my bet." They're going to take their agreement and support of this religious system and give it to this man. So they're going to hate this woman, this religious system. Then the second thing, they'll make her desolate and naked. They'll make her desolate and naked. They're going to remove her authority, make her desolate. They're going to make her naked. They're going to take her wealth. Third thing that's going to happen, it says they'll eat her flesh. Well, what in the world is that about? Well, this whole thing is figures of speech. What they're going to be doing is ingesting her adherents. They're going to incorporate her followers into this new religious system. That's what they're going to be doing. That's how they eat her flesh. What she controlled, the size of her authority, the size of her group, they're going to devour that and include that into the new system. And under chapter 13, you see the false prophet, he's going to make sure it happens. Everybody, upon the pain of death, will worship this new system of worship that we'll look at next week. We already mentioned Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. He suffers a death wound. He comes back. He's given authority to reign for 42 months. Verse 12, the prophet, the second beast, the false prophet, the second beast, he's going to make sure that he's going to make an image. He's going to give animation to it, and he's going to demand that everybody worships it. And this image is the image of the first beast who's come back to life. And so here we have the changeover of the religious system. We're going to pick it up here next week and look once again at the beast that the woman was riding up until this change took place, where the ten kings have taken her down, taken her authority away, taken her riches away. And then the last thing it says here, and burn her with fire. Her edifices, there's not going to be a remembrance. How beautiful that temple was. How beautiful those church buildings were, or this supreme edifice in this city. All of that is going to be destroyed with fire. So people can't even think, well, you know, if we possibly can get back to that one day, they're going to make sure that that's not going to happen. They completely get rid of her. And what is this? In verse 1, back to verse 1, look at it. What did the angel said to John? I want to show you what about the harlot? He shows us all the details, but what's the first thing he says? The judgment. You know, right in the midst of things being so terrible, and looks, God assures judgment. Now, I'm going to tell you what the terrible things are going to be, but here's judgment. Judgment of the harlot. Now let's look at her atrocities. But the first thing he says is judgment. We see this time and again. In the Old Testament, it's over and over again where you have both the difficulty that's coming and the relief right there. But we don't have to look any further than 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We're talking about this lawless one and how he's going to exalt himself in verse 4. He's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is a quality of God. And then down here in verse 7, it says, the mystery of lawlessness already works in the first century that Paul was writing this. Only he who now hinders, he will hinder until he be taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the... And notice what it says. The wicked one's going to be revealed. And what's the next phrase? And the Lord's going to destroy him consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness with the brightness of his coming. He comes on the scene, and what do we know from chapter 13, verses 4 and 5? He's going to have 42 months to reign. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it just says, he's going to come on the scene, and the Lord's going to destroy him. Listen, young people, that's all you have to know. When you go to school and they say, evolution's a fact. And the case is closed. There's no discussion or anything. You can just think, now you don't have to be unkind or disrespectful, but just think in your mind, that's what you may think. But I know it's what God says. And that's all I need to know. And you can pass a class if you want to, and you can say, well, you say that this, da-da-da-da, you can write that, this is what you say is what it is. Or you can say, I don't believe this, and I believe this is what's going to happen, and then you can probably, you know, miss that question or flunk the test or whatever. But you can take a stand. You don't have to be very old to take a stand. You don't have to cause a fight. You don't have to stand up in front and throw mud at everybody. But you just take a stand. And if you're asked, point blank, you believe this, don't you? Respectfully, sir, ma'am, no. And they can rant and rave, and they do. You read articles about in the school, this type of thing being happening today in schools, colleges, and high schools, and so forth. What's that? Yeah, there you go. That's a good... From that standpoint, watch that movie from that standpoint, because you see this, and it's happening more and more. Professor in this movie was requiring his class that they write God is dead before he started the rest of the semester. And one Christian young fellow just couldn't do it. And he knew it was his grade. And you have to see the rest of the story to know what happens from there. Not everything in there is 100% accurate, but it's got a good message overall. All right. He's going to come and he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Christ. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've been here before, in verse 4, talking about the day of the Lord coming, says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of the darkness." Then verse 6 says, live that way. The rapture happens, and I've caved in at school, or I've caved in here or there. I didn't want people to know what I really thought or believed. Guess what? You're going in the rapture regardless. But what about what just happened? Those are lost opportunities you'll never have again. You've got opportunities as you're growing up, young people, that when that window of opportunity passes by, you'll never be able to duplicate that one ever again. And so it's a matter of choice. In verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, therefore let us not sleep like those who are in darkness and of the night. Because we're not. That's not who we really are. We can act that way. We can be oblivious to who we really are in our stand. That's not the way we're going to be glorified. We're going to be glorified by grace. Not by your works. Not because you deserved it. None of us deserve to be here this morning. None of us deserve to have this book in our hands. None of us deserve to know or hear about the person and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. None of us deserve that. None of us deserve to have it made known up here in our minds. None of us deserve to be born into that family. None of us deserve to be glorified in the future. You're right on every count. It's all by God's grace. If you've been to our house, we picked up a kind of a little sign like you see above the door to the entrance here at the church building. Perhaps today. We have one, we found it in Amish country, a town near Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I don't know who the buyer was for that store or whatever. It had a bunch of quaint stuff, Amish type stuff. But this one, and we've got it above our door, says, by grace alone. By grace alone. And every FedEx driver and every person that delivers anything to the door, or there's people that come up in Boy Scouts or whatever, and they're funding Halloween, they come up to the door. I don't know if they look up, but if they do, they see. What is that about? Maybe it plants a seed, I don't know, or a thought so that God can use, I don't know. But it's just one way that a believer can take a stand. You don't need to fill your car with bumper stickers. I'm not saying that. Instead of plastering it all over yourself and your home and your house and your, make your life shine. Let your light shine. Your light is Jesus Christ in you. Let Him live out through you. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunities last week. Thank You for the opportunities this week that are ahead of us. Thank You that as friends, according to Your revelation in the upper room to the 11, You count us not as servants but friends, because You tell us what You're going to do. And we, even not being in there and knowing we're not going to be in this terrible time, can know the basic structure of what's going to happen. And we can see the attempt to cause these things by Satan to come into fruition today. We don't need to be wringing our hands that, oh, it could happen here, I've got to do something, oh, it could happen there. Father, help us not to do that. Help us to rejoice in the fact that when it really does, we're going to be out of here. And up until that time, the one who hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. And that ministry of hindering is taken out of the way when we, the church, are raptured, are taken out of the way, are taken to be home, complete, glorified with you. Encourage our hearts with these truths this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand as we sing? And I'm going to ask Eric and Steve if you would.